A reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
So this is the first day, the first Sunday of Advent. Advent begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas. It is the season of anticipation and preparation for Christmas. And it marks the beginning of the liturgical year, aka the church calendar. The word Advent means coming or arrival in Latin. And the season has a dual focus, commemorating the first coming of Jesus Christ and anticipating his second coming. It is a time of spiritual reflection and hope, often observed with traditions like lighting an Advent wreath, keeping Advent calendars, and focusing on the themes of, as the four candles are named, hope. Today we lit the hope candle, as Melody explained. Peace, joy, the pink one, where where we see the light of dawn beginning to appear before the full day. And love, and then the Christ candle, the light of the world. So, Advent is my favorite time of year, and I love celebrating, and I'm looking forward to the Christmas Eve service. Thanks for making it special every year, all you who do. So, it is my pleasure to continue our study of Colossians together. Has anybody been following along on this with the weekly homework? I have. Okay, I heard some yes. No hands were raised, but I'm going to accept those yes. So this week, we're on Colossians 1, 15 through 23, as Teresa read. And this is, I think, the most beautiful point of the entire book of Colossians. And our purpose today is to lift our eyes to see Jesus high and lifted up, and to inspire praise and hope in Christ and in Christ alone. This passage, the Christ hymn, which is, by the way, a chiasm. Could we get that slide on the screen if you have it in a minute? This passage answers the question, who is Christ and what is our hope in Christ? Can you see the colors? Can you read it? Can you read it in the back? No? Can you read it in the front? Yes? Okay, so, no laser pointer. So, this passage is a chiasm. The entire passage is framed by the phrase, the hope of the gospel, found in earlier in the introductory section and at the end of today's section. And these are like bookends that make a literary sandwich. And a chiasm is a sandwich inside a sandwich inside a sandwich. It's an X marks the spot poem, not of rhyme, but of structure, theme, and repetition. And so if you look at the purple and the red, can you see it? It says at the top, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And at the bottom, through him to reconcile to himself all things, and making peace by the blood of his cross. A repetition of the concept of forgiveness, but an explanation of how it happens. In orange, the second line down, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. And in the second to last section there, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is the same idea said two different ways. So you have the buns, and then you have like tomatoes on top and bottom, and then maybe lettuce on top and bottom. And what we're trying to get to is the burger. We're trying to get to the meat, the midpoint of the X-ism, the chiasm, the X marks the spot poem. And here in poetry, we see the point that is at the heart of this passage, at the heart of this hymn. In light orange, it says, the firstborn of all creation. And in the bottom, although I messed up the highlighting, it's supposed to be in orange, the firstborn from the dead. That's another layer going deeper into the center of the poem. And then in the middle, in bright yellow, can you see it? It says, for by him all things were created. And then it repeats it, all things were created through him and for him. That's the middle and the essence of this poetry sandwich. But the high point comes at the end of it, after he's given you the sandwich. Then he says, you who were alienated from God, he has reconciled. It's a repetition of the themes of the whole thing, delivered in one beautiful, tasty dessert. So this is literary beauty in classic form. This passage answers the question, who is Christ? And then it tells us, it explains what our hope in Christ exactly is and isn't. So, So beginning at the beginning, who is Christ? And I just want to say here, I have a friend who is trying to get me to become a Muslim. So far, no progress. But he recently told me that the New Testament does not teach that Jesus is God. And I was totally stunned, partly because that is the only main point of the New Testament. All other things the New Testament says are subject to the main point, which is that Christ is the one we've been waiting for. He is not just Messiah King, he is Messiah God. And he is one with the Father. And we worship him, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, eternally existent in three persons. So my question is there any way you could read this passage and come away thinking that it says something other than Jesus is God? So let's find out. It begins, "He is the image of the invisible God." Doesn't it say that we are made in the image of God? Is that the same thing? No? He is the image. We are made in the image. What does it mean when it says he is the image? It means, in the words of John 14, which I think I wrote out here. I didn't. Let me turn to John 14 real quick. In John 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And he goes on to say, "I'll prepare a place for you." And he says, "And you know the way to the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip doesn't get it. He still thinks that, the cults that have Jesus as a part of their religion tend to say something good about Jesus, and often it goes like this: Jesus became God, or Jesus is a lesser God, or Jesus is not God, but he's still the only way to God, right? There's always some distortion, some lessening of Jesus himself. And Jesus goes on to say, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And then in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's the undoing of all these cult ideas, all these un-Christian ideas that Christ is great, but he isn't eternal God. No other person can have God's authority, all of it, in heaven and on earth, everywhere, except God himself. Is that not logically so? It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." What it means is that when you look at Christ, you're seeing God, who is invisible, made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say he is the firstborn of all creation. And my friend, who wants me to believe that the New Testament does not teach that Jesus is God, explained it to me this way. He said, he's firstborn. Like, is your son equal to you? And I'm like, yes. And he's like, no. He's like, you're different, and he comes after you. And it took me back to Colossians to study what I already knew to be true. What does it mean in the Bible when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? My friend would like to explain that that means that there's God, and then God made Jesus, and then everything else was made. So Jesus was the first created thing. Is it possible that this passage allows for that to be the case? What does firstborn really mean in the scripture? Let's dive deeper. The word in Greek is prototokos, firstborn. It's a key term here, and it's used to explain Christ's preeminence over all creation. Not that he was a created being. Paul is not saying that the Son was the first created being. In the Old Testament, a firstborn son was the principal heir of the estate. In Deuteronomy 21:17, there's this case law, you know, a guy has sons from two different women, and he likes the sons of the favored wife more, and God is like, and so he wants to give the right of the firstborn to, so, and God's like, no, Deuteronomy 21:17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved as firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So in the Bible, the idea of firstborn is used to show that there are rights that are supreme above the rights of others. But let's go on. In Exodus 4:22, God says through Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" So let's be literal here. Since we're trying to argue against the idea that saying that Christ is the firstborn over all creation means, we're trying to argue that it does not mean he was born first. It's used metaphorically here and elsewhere in the scriptures. When it's talking about the entire Hebrew people in Egypt, and Moses is going to Pharaoh, and he's giving these words God gave him, Israel, the Hebrew people, that means the entire country, like men, women, children, old and young, are my firstborn son. It can't literally mean, the way he's using firstborn here, that all of those people were born of God the Father, like God had babies, and all those were his babies, and they were all first. That's not logical, is it? And it is this sense in which firstborn is used again and again and again in the scriptures. In the Deuteronomy passage, it was used to explain that there are supreme rights, right? And here in the Exodus passage, the word firstborn is used to explain the people, the whole people group, comes first and is most specially beloved, right? Let's go to the Psalms. In Psalm 89:27, speaking of David, God says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." So does that mean that King David, who lived and was dead, right, probably before the Psalm was written, King David was literally the first king in all of Earth's history? Well, of course not, because he was born, like, in, I don't know, the year 1,000 or 1,200. It's hard to pin down the date of David's birth, but it's like around 1,000 years before Christ, in that plus or minus like two centuries in that range, 800s, 1,000. So it's very obvious that when God says of King David that he is the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth, that many kings came before him, and as we now know, many kings came after him. It can't possibly mean that firstborn means the one that was born first. This is being used metaphorically. And then we come back to Colossians, and it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As in the Psalms, which refer to David, it indicates preeminence or supremacy. It indicates majesty and authority rather than birth order. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Do you remember the heresy that the Colossians were battling with? That that syncretism of Jewish asceticism, like if I deny myself all these good things and I follow very strict rules that I've made up, and I bring in a bunch of the regulations from the Old Testament and I follow those to the letter, and then they mixed that type of Jewish religion with these pagan ideas of having to appease angels, right? And they're worried about all these spiritual forces that they've got to placate or appease or make happy, right? These are some of the thoughts that the Colossians are living with. And Paul is writing this letter to the little church in that little, very small city of Colossae to draw to reorient them away from angels and away from regulations that pointed to and were fulfilled by Christ. He's turning the compass needle back to Christ himself. And it's a call for us to do the same, because our compass needle flickers. Did you ever see one of those movies where somebody is like, they're on the jet and there's a hurricane and they try to get around the hurricane? There's like more than one movie like this. And they're over the Bermuda Triangle and they're looking at the compass and trying to figure out where they are in the world, and the compass needle starts spinning. Did you ever see one of those? That's what our internal compass does. It tends to go this or that way away from Christ again and again. This is a call to set our hope in him again. All things were created through him and for him. Because he is both the one through whom all things were created and the goal of all creation. You got it? All things were created for him. He is the goal of all creation. This is the middle of the chiasm right here. This is what we're trying to get to. Because he is the one, both the one through whom all things were created and the goal of all creation, Christ is Lord of all that is. Even the angelic hierarchy that the Colossians were being tempted to appease. This is analogous to what we as Christians experience. Have you ever, fellow saint, been tempted to make your life all about pleasing somebody or measuring up to some standard, actually more than your attention or your heart is on Christ? I guarantee you everyone in this room has. This is a call here in this season of Advent to turn our attention back to Christ, to place our hope in him anew. It says, and he is before all things. Will you just look at that? Verse 17, and he is before all things. What does that mean? My friend would try to tell me that that means, well, there's God, and then there's Jesus, and then there's the rest of all things. Was that illogical? Did I just break the rules of logic? It says he is before all things. That means he came first. In logic, this is called temporal priority. It means that you can't have an effect without a cause. Verse 17 makes clear what was implied in verse 16. Christ existed before most of creation. Christ existed before all creation. That is exactly what this says and means. And there's no other way to reinterpret it or turn it around backwards or twist it. Because Christ existed before all creation, he is himself, therefore, not created. Are you tracking with me? If he was not created, then what is he? He is eternal. He is the source, the cause of all things. The next line says, and in him all things hold together. Why does it say in him? Why doesn't it say by him? If it were the case that there's God, and then there's Jesus, and then there's the rest of all things, we might expect Paul to have written that Christ is the agent through whom God does his work. But it doesn't say by him all things hold together, does it? It says in him all things hold together. And the reason for that, friends, is that he is the source, the root, the first, and the continuing cause of the existence of all things. All things hold together, not just by him, but in him, because he is the fountain of life. You've studied perhaps physics or science and gone through the laws of thermodynamics. What's number two? Who's really smart in science? Like everybody. What's the second law of thermodynamics? I see that hand. That's correct. The universe is running down. Right? Entropy. Yes, you know. You know this. It's hard when you're on the spot, yes. So, what's the first law of thermodynamics?
For every action, there's a reaction.
For every action, is that the first one? I thought that was like a later one. Well, maybe I'm getting wrong. Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. What does that mean? Let's say I'm a good secular humanist. I accept the laws of thermodynamics. Good for me, right? Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. The problem with that is that matter is not self-sufficient for its own existence. I would posit that it is illogical to assert that matter can be its own cause. And along with that, it must therefore be illogical to say that matter is eternal. As a good secular humanist, I would be forced to accept that matter is eternal, unless I were a slightly secular humanist who believe in aliens, and there's something other than God who's basically God who did it, and I've heard that quite a few times. But no. This is saying that Christ is the first cause of all things because he is first. It says he is eternal, He is co-eternal with God. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in Colossians 1, it says, by him, all things were created. And then again, all things were created through him and for him. This is a Trinitarian passage. It's showing that there is eternal God, that he is the Father, that we read about in Genesis 1:1, and that there is the Son. And Genesis 1 also talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And it's this image of a nurturing hen with her wings spread around her baby chicks, right? The new creation. It's nurturing and loving, right? And so here in Colossians, we see the fullness of the Trinity made totally clear for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. In him, all things hold together because he is the source of all created things. And he is the head of the body, the church. Do you know that life is very upsetting? It's every one of us experiences troubling things oh so much. I find this passage that makes clear, that reminds me of the preeminence of Christ, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, to be deeply emotionally comforting. It kind of settles my soul when I read this. He is the head of the body, the church. Even when there's trouble in the church, it's okay. He is the head. He is the beginning. John 1 begins with these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life. Right? Let's move on. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Do you know what that means? He's the firstborn over all creation, meaning he is the heir of all things, meaning he is most beloved, meaning he is the ruler, the recipient of authority over all things, unlike all created things like us. Here it says he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Do you know what this means? This means that Jesus' resurrection marks the beginning of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's talking about you. You are his new creation, and he is the firstborn, or the ruler and sustainer of us, his new creation, which will permeate the whole world. Even those who do not believe, this is extended to them, even they will bow the knee to Christ. Let's go on. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Picture this. A human man, right? A body that was prepared for him to dwell. And God the Son, eternally existent with the Father and the Spirit, filled that body. It's quoting language from one of the Psalms, talking about Jerusalem. It uses some of the same words, like God was pleased to make Jerusalem like the place where he would dwell, right? And so here, in this hymn, it's saying that this human body that was prepared for Christ, who is eternal, to live in, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the man, Christ Jesus. It means he took on humanity onto his deity. The deity came first and he always had it, and he added to himself humanity, never to let it go. Hebrews chapter 1 explains it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir. There's that word, the concept of the firstborn, right? Symbolizing his authority and his especially beloved place, right? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is holding it together. The reason matter and energy aren't being destroyed, according to this law of thermodynamics, the reason that holds true is because Jesus is truly holding it, sustaining all things in existence by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, because Jesus is truly and fully God and has died and been raised from the dead in our nature, in our human nature. He is altogether sufficient for the sinner's salvation. That means when I sin and when I sin bad, it means he is enough. He is himself enough to save me. Let's continue. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Think about that for a second. That's where this Christ hymn is going. Reconciliation. Cross. All this about Christ is God, Christ is God, Christ is God. He is first, he is preeminent. He existed before anything else existed. He's the root cause of all that was created. He's the source. From him comes our souls, our very lives. All this about the wonderful elevated status of Christ. What does it say next? What does he do with all that authority? He lays down his life. The rulers of the Gentiles, Jesus said, lord it over you. And we would sometimes do the same, right? In this or that way. But not so with Christ. He used all that power and all that authority to accomplish the purpose for which he made the world, that he might glorify his name by laying down his life for you and me, and to reconcile us to God. There is no other God like this out there. It goes on, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He's talking about us. It says we were alienated from God, like worlds apart, right? Alienated from God. We were foreigners to God and hostile in mind. We were God haters by nature and doing evil deeds. Let's just be clear. If the Son of God had not died for me, I would still be lost in my sin and I would be going to hell. There is nothing I can do to make myself worthy or pure. It says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, us, in order to present, I'm going to say us, put yourself in the passage because this is talking about all saints, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It is the death of Christ, His blood substituted for mine, that is the only thing that makes us holy and that reconciles us to God. The gospel is that we are unworthy sinners, but God counted us worth dying for, and his son stood in my place and reconciled me to God, his life for mine. He took my sin on himself at the cross and gave me his blamelessness. It cannot be taken away. The Son of God called me when I was lost in my sin, called me a brother, and brought me back to our Father. That is the Christian hope. All of that is symbolized in this first candle of hope and Advent, of remembering his incarnation in the world, which was to accomplish this very thing at the cross, and in anticipation of his return for his bride. Paul continues, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The point is this. If you know who Christ is, you know he is the Creator. By him all things were created. And if you know all things were created by him, you know who you are. You were made for him. You might not understand why we suffer, but you can be confident in hope that he will not waste one drop of suffering, of our suffering, just as not one drop of his suffering was wasted. He is reconciling all things to himself through the blood of his cross. And that's the kind of God he is. He holds creation together, and he gives his life for it. Different from any other God. If you hope in Christ, please come to share bread and wine with Christ and his saints at the table of Christ.